Morning, men. I don't know about you, but I'm a fan of our festive format in here. Every year when we decorate our house, I think this looks so much better. Is there some reason we could just leave this stuff up the rest of the year? I guess we could, but people would think we were weird. Mike was talking about seeing extraordinary things, and this wall being down puts in mind an extraordinary thing I would love to see. Wouldn't it be amazing if in this coming year when the vaccine's distributed and people are crawling out of their caves, if we filled up this room with other groups of men, if all these tables were full, because within just a few miles of this church, there are thousands and thousands of men who desperately need to be sitting down with brothers in Christ, pouring over his word. What if? Wouldn't that be? I mean, Mike's nervous about his biscuit budget, but I think that we could pull it off.
If that happens, we'll go back to bagels.
As long as we keep the everything bagels on the inventory, that's fine with me. For all the advances in medical technology that we enjoy in the 21st century, there are certain health conditions that are worsening in the modern population. And among those is the affliction of loneliness. An article in Psychology Today reports that with the advent of technology and social media and the ever-increasing speed of life, we may feel more connected in some ways, but human moments of actual face-to-face exchange without interruption can also become more rare. One out of four Americans feel like they have no one to talk to about personal problems. Loneliness is the leading reason people seek out therapy, and one study suggests that loneliness is a risk factor for mortality. In 2019, before the COVID crisis, studies revealed an epidemic of loneliness among individuals 18 to 22, 79%. 79% of people from 18 to 22 reported feeling lonely. 50% of those between 52 to 71 reported the same. Now, while 50% is really high, it's a lot lower than 79%. And that just shows me that this younger generation, in the midst of all the technology, is losing their ability to connect in substantive ways, person to person. Those of us who are older need to mentor that. We need to train and encourage that. Well, loneliness is not merely an unpleasant emotion. The health consequences of loneliness are often linked to the effects of smoking, likened to the effects of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Loneliness has a similar health impact. Since the COVID outbreak, loneliness has increased. One study indicates that reports of loneliness have increased by 47% since the government's response to COVID forced a lot of the population into isolation. Well, while feelings of loneliness are dramatically increasing in our era, loneliness is, of course, not new. Enforced loneliness was a prescription for certain medical conditions in the ancient world, including leprosy. Leviticus 13 to 14 contains a detailed process for a Hebrew who suffered a skin affliction. He was to present himself to the priest. The priest would examine his skin and determine whether he was unclean. If the priest determined that the person was unclean, the afflicted person had to live alone outside the camp of the Hebrews. And when they encountered passersby, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and announce their condition. So these harsh prescriptions existed to protect the healthy population from infection and ritual uncleanness. But sufferers had no way of earning a living and had to depend on charity. The psychological effects of all this seem to have been as serious as the physical. For some reason, people had and often have an attitude toward leprosy different from any other disease. It was defiling. People were ashamed of it, even though they got it through no fault of their own. To be declared unclean was to be declared a contagion, to be sentenced to a life of loneliness and isolation. Well, many of us have had moments in life where we felt like a leper. Maybe you committed a sin that became publicly known, and you noticed that the people that you once considered friends sought to distance themselves from you. Maybe you suffered a professional setback, and the people used to call you all the time and offer you master's tickets and boondoggles just didn't call you anymore, wouldn't take your calls. Maybe you got divorced. Your wife not only took most of the money, she also took most of the friends. Maybe you suffered a loss personal loss that was so great that the people around you didn't really know how to respond. So they stopped meeting you in the eye, right in that moment when you most needed human connection. Maybe your child rebelled in a public way, and you were afraid to show your face at the school where you were once a valued and respected parent. So you started spending most of your weekends at home. Or perhaps you were infected with a virus, and you had to avoid the people you loved for fear of continuing the spread. If you have endured such a season, you probably not only felt isolated, but you also felt unclean. Well, that's a very particular type of hurt. Because in the very moment you need human touch to help you deal with fear, rejection, or loss, you feel untouchable. Well, while Jesus was in one of the cities of Galilee, he encountered a man who was covered with leprosy. The Greek could also be translated full of leprosy. This detail indicates that the man had an advanced case. His condition was obvious. It was probably disgusting to observe. The leper was not just ill, he was outcast. He had not simply lost his health, he had lost his family, his friends, his home, his livelihood. No one would, indeed, no one was allowed to associate with this person. For all this man lacked, he possessed the critical thing that would bring him to salvation, which was faith in Jesus Christ. Legally, this man should not have approached Jesus. He should have kept his distance and proclaimed his uncleanness, but he risked punishment by approaching Jesus and saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Well, I note the faith and the humility in this statement. He didn't demand anything of Jesus like some faith feelers would prescribe. "You owe it to me. You do it to me, God. You're required to do this for me." That wasn't his attitude. But he also didn't waffle by questioning whether Jesus had the power to heal. He simply said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Note also the nature of his request. He didn't say, "If you are willing, you can heal me." He longed for more than physical healing. He desired a complete restoration of his ritual uncleanness. He wanted to be restored to the fellowship of the community, to be lifted from this forced isolation that his condition required. He wanted to be delivered from loneliness. A few years ago, I was at a restaurant near my home, and I witnessed an interesting scene. There was a group of a half dozen or so women that had gotten together, and they were enjoying each other's company and talking and laughing. There's another woman sitting alone at the bar. And I was there. I can't even remember who I was with. I was so preoccupied with the scene. The woman who was alone was just staring intensely at this group of women that was enjoying their gathering. And she eventually got up and she walked over to this group of women and she said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry to interrupt you." She said, "My husband's deployed. We moved here recently and I don't have anyone and I'm so alone. Can I just sit with you?" And it was an awkward scene, but the women were kind and obliging, and they made some room and said, "Yeah, please join us." But the woman kind of realized that she'd stepped outside the bounds of propriety, and she just apologized and left. But it was an overwhelming scene of pathos. I mean, this woman was so desperate for human connection. She went to this complete group of strangers who was enjoying the connections that she so longed for. She said, "Can I just be part of this?" She did what most people don't think to do. She asked for it. Well, verse 13 contains a detail that I don't want us to miss. Before Jesus said anything, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper. All three synoptic gospels tell the story, and all three include this detail. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Mark adds the statement in his gospel that Jesus was moved with compassion. Well, the fact that Jesus had to stretch out his hand to touch the leper tells us something about the way that the leper was approaching Jesus. I picture him moving like an abused dog. I'm sure that you've seen a dog like that who's kind of moving towards you out of desperation, but also recoiling, like anticipating a blow. So this leper, I imagine him approaching, just desperately wanting Jesus' touch, but at the same time fearing rejection again. Well, because of the leper's cautious approach, Jesus had to reach out his hand and touch him. Well, the volumes that Jesus communicated with his touch allowed him a great economy with his words. He said simply, "I'm willing, be cleansed." In the Greek, the words are even fewer. He said, "I will be clean." And "be clean" is one word. All three synoptic gospels report this detail as well. Immediately, the leprosy left him. There was nothing subtle or gradual about the man's healing. He had been full of leprosy, and immediately he was cleansed. It wasn't one of these situations where, you know, he had a kind of an ambiguous back pain, and he said, "Are you healed?" I think so, maybe. He was obviously cleansed, healed. Jesus had instructed him to tell no one, probably because he feared that the people were going to seek to force him into the sort of political role that he did not come to fulfill. But Jesus also knew that the man's need extended beyond his physical healing. The man needed to be restored to the community. So he told this leper, this former leper now, to go and present himself to the priest. This also relates back to the Levitical law regarding leprosy, the same law I described earlier where the person who was afflicted with the skin condition had to go to the priest. The priest would examine him and declare him clean or unclean. If you were cleansed, and Leviticus anticipates this, you would go to the priest. The priest would examine you again. And if you had been cleansed, there's a process to bring you back into the community. So Jesus tells him to go do that. Well, the priests who this man went to see would have been familiar with this Levitical process for restoring a healed leper, but they'd probably never seen an actual healed leper. This would have been a testimony to them that God was at work, that healing miracles were indeed possible, and that something very significant was afoot in Galilee. Well, despite Jesus's admonition of secrecy, word spread, and the crowds pressed, and Jesus again had to slip away into the wilderness to pray. Luke reports that Jesus did this often. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And we often quote this with regard to Jesus' performance of miracles and service to people. But it has broader application. Jesus' withdrawal into the wilderness to pray is an example to us. In the midst of work, family, holiday, busyness, and other pressing commitments, we must find time to slip away and pray. If this was essential for Jesus, who was in very nature God, how much more essential is it for us? Note also the example of Jesus' touch. While we're unlikely to encounter a literal leper today, we are surrounded by people who are isolated, outcast, and lonely. Look for people like that lonely woman. And when you identify them, stretch out your hand and touch, no matter how untouchable they may seem. In verse 17, Luke reports that one day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. They'd come from everywhere in Judea, because the word was spread. As far away as Jerusalem, they'd come to hear this famous teacher, this now famous teacher. Well, Pharisees and teachers of the law were almost always in attendance when Jesus taught, but not many of them were there in order to learn. Most of them were there in order to criticize or in hopes of catching Jesus in some infraction of the law. I had an experience a few years ago that gave me insight into the Pharisaical mindset. It took place on a golf course in Germany. There's a joke that Germans tell among themselves, and it goes, "Why do Germans love golf? Because they love the rules." In 2008, I was taking my first business trip to Germany. I was really excited and was on the plane, and the partner who was preparing to retire and he was going to be handing this client to me, he handed me the USGA rule book and said, "I need you to study this." And I was kind of offended because I'd golfed with him a fair bit. And it was like, I know the rules. He said, "You don't understand. The Germans are intense about the rules." He said, "I saw them drive off the U.S. president of their operations because he swept putts in a tournament without being told that they were good. They got rid of the president for that, and they questioned his integrity thereafter." We were going to Germany because we had a board meeting, but then there was an annual golf tournament that they had for the client's founder and his friends and other board members and that sort of thing. So he told me that story, and so I'm studying the book, and you know, I'm a lawyer. I read statutes and stuff all the time, but the whole set of rules is intimidating and confusing. I'm like, I thought I knew all these rules. And he said, my partner said, "They will be far more judgmental of your breach of the rules than the quality of your play. For example, when you mark your ball in the green, if you don't mark the ball exactly opposite the pin, they will assess strokes." And if you just casually mark it to the side, you're out. If you play the golf, he said, if you play the golf the way that we play in the States, they'll think you're a cheater. So I studied the rules for all those hours on the plane. And by the time I actually made it to the first tee, I was a nervous wreck. What am I going to do? Well, before teeing off, everyone had to hold up their ball, declare what ball they were playing and how it was marked. And we were playing a Stableford format. And a Stableford format, you can score it different ways, but you get a certain number of points for a par or a birdie, eagle, and it's net. So if depending on your handicap, and you get negative points for like a bogey, double bogey. And in this format, the worst you could get was a double bogey of minus 2 points. Well, one of the guys in my foursome had a 36 handicap. And that meant he had to take about 8 strokes in any given hole before he was out of the hole. And that's what he did. Sometimes he didn't make it more than 100 yards from the tee box. He would, you know, hit a ball out of bounds, and then he'd re-tee, and it would sort of dribble off, and he'd be on the about to break an ankle, and he would whack, you know, for that number of strokes, and then he'd pick up his ball, but only then. And I said, well, you know, why are you doing this? And he says, well, I have to play these rules because I must maintain an appropriate handicap. I'm like, it's a 36 handicap. At one point, I mishit a drive into this chest-high grass that was between the tee box and the fairway. Just was a mishit. So I made the mistake of saying, I'm going to hit a provisional. I should have said, I'm just going to take a second shot from the tee. So I took a second shot right down the middle of the fairway, about 230 yards, thinking, great. But then as soon as I'd hit, the rest of my foursome plowed into the grass to look for my first ball. Okay. And one woman says, I have found your ball. And I said, I guess I'll play that one. You have to play this one. it was the most tense and joyless round of golf I've ever played. Everyone was so obsessed with the rules that the game itself was almost an afterthought. But there was one similarity between the German and American golf tournaments. When it was all said and done, everyone accused the winner of sandbagging his handicap. So the Pharisees were like the Germans in that they were obsessed with the rules. They weren't satisfied with the complexity of the Levitical code, so they added rules of their own. They were so anxious not to break God's commandments that they had this phrase, they put a fence around the law. When the law said, for example, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, they made sure they did not break it by refusing to pronounce the name of God at all. Leviticus didn't say you couldn't pronounce the name of the Lord. It just said you couldn't do it in vain. But they said, well, I don't want to break that, so I'm just not going to say his name at all. God gave the law to man, and the law was good. But the Pharisees' obsession with the law blinded them to the presence of the lawgiver. This was such an abuse of what God had intended that Jesus reserved his harshest criticisms for this group of people. But keep in mind that Jesus's criticism didn't mean that God's law was bad. Even as we criticize the legalism of the Pharisees, we must recognize that Jesus himself was a follower of the law. As he said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but fulfill. Well, even looking back at my example of golf, we should acknowledge the importance of the rules. If it weren't for the rules, it'd just be a bunch of people hitting the ball with a stick. I mean, the rules are what make the game. So the problem is not the existence of the rules, but the prioritization of the rules above the reason for the rules. In the case of golf, the rules exist to create a game that we can enjoy, unless you're playing in Germany. In the case of God's law, the law exists to protect us, to show what is and is not pleasing to God, and above all, to bring glory to God. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were here in this moment not to learn more about the law, but to catch Jesus in a trap. But there were others there who had come to Jesus for healing and deliverance. Some men carried their paralyzed friend on a bed, and they couldn't get entry into the house because it was too full. So they went up on the roof, they tore up the roof, and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, Luke says, saw their faith. These men showed their faith by their works. These were not the actions of men with a tepid half-belief, all right? They wouldn't have done this. They wouldn't have gone to these steps if they didn't really believe that Jesus could make a difference in this man's life. In response to this faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The unqualified plural there is meant to include the whole party, the sick man as well as his friends. After Jesus spoke his words of forgiveness, I picture this pregnant pause. Because this, what Jesus says is, "I forgive your sins." I picture this pause. And different groups are thinking different things. Among the man's friends and the paralytic himself, I imagine there's a moment of some disappointment. There's a common belief in that day that a person's physical afflictions were the result of sin. So forgiveness was surely welcome. But what they'd really come for was for the man to be healed so he could walk. Among the law-loving Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they weren't experiencing disappointment so much as they were experiencing anger, Luke tells us. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, technically, blasphemy involved pronouncing the divine name or perhaps inviting people to follow other gods. Less technically, it had to involve at least dishonoring God. So strictly, Jesus hadn't even committed blasphemy according to the Pharisees' own rules. The issue wasn't really blasphemy, but one of authority. What right did Jesus have to forgive a sin against God? But Jesus was God, and he had the authority to forgive sins, and he went on to demonstrate that very fact. Jesus knew the inner thoughts of the Pharisees, so he asked, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? It's a tricky question, really, because on the one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because that's a difficult thing to verify. On the other, no one other than God has the ultimate authority to forgive sins, so a general forgiveness of sins is impossible for anyone other than God. What ultimately enabled Jesus to forgive sins was very difficult indeed. In fact, it required his very life. But Jesus went on, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately, again, the man got up and did exactly that. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. But by forgiving the paralytic sins first, Jesus demonstrated the greater need. While it may have seemed to everyone in attendance that this man's obvious need was for physical healing, Jesus knew the greater need, and it was a need shared by every person in that room. They needed forgiveness. Had the Pharisees possessed the spiritual eyes to see, they would have recognized one of the chief purposes of the law that they professed to adore. The law existed to reveal that all men were sinners and in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Had they perceived that purpose of the law, they might also have recognized the great gift sitting in front of them in that crowded room, the sovereign God of the universe who came to heal and forgive. Whatever obvious need you're struggling with this morning, I have some. I imagine that you guys do. It's a stressful time of year. Whatever obvious need you have, health issues, relationship struggles, financial strain, do not forget that the greatest need of every believer in Jesus Christ has already been met. You are forgiven, restored, and endowed with an eternal hope that will outlast every trial that you're experiencing right now. My nugget this morning is persist in your seeking of God in the midst of your trials. The leper breached the law and all social norms by approaching Jesus even though he was unclean. The friends of the paralytic ruined a roof so that they could get close to the great healer. They did these things because they, or people they cared about, were suffering afflictions that drove them to Christ. James 1, 2 through 4 reads, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The trials themselves are not the joy, but those trials push you into a greater relationship of dependence on Jesus that brings greater joy. Persevering in trial brings the result of your being mature and complete in your faith, lacking nothing. If the leper and the paralytic had not suffered their afflictions, they'd have missed their encounter with Jesus. If they had simply wallowed in their afflictions with self-pity, they'd also have missed Jesus. But these men persisted and sought. They faithfully endured in the midst of their trials, and God richly rewarded their seeking with miraculous healing. So with that, let's go to the tables.